I want to start tonight with Matthew 25. And we want to review the sheep goat's judgment. This is where we finished last week. Joel talks about it in Joel 3, verses 1 through 8. He deals only with the goat side. It's just a judgment for those who are anti-Semitic. So what we did is we went forward, we looked at what Jesus Christ said here in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 25. We want to review that. And so the first thing about this is that the church has already been raptured when this happens. The seven-year tribulation has already taken place. Christ has returned at the second coming. And in verse 31 of Matthew 25, the Son of Man is then going to sit on His glorious throne. He's going to gather before Him all the nations. So let's review who's there. Obviously, Jesus is there. And then there are three groups of people. We said there in verse 32, all the nations are gathered. That is ta ethne. These are the Gentiles. It does not include the Jews. This is the Gentiles. All Gentiles who survive the tribulation in flesh and blood bodies, like you and I have right now. Okay, that is who is standing there. No resurrected people. Okay, then we see in that verse that the nations are divided into two groups, the sheep and the goats. And the sheep are placed on the right, and the goats are placed on his left. The third group is in verse 40, where we have Jesus' brethren. And we identify Jesus' brethren as Jewish disciples. So, again, they are clearly believers, and they are Jewish believers who have, again, also survived the tribulation. And they are in natural or flesh and blood bodies like you and I have. Okay? So, now let's look at this diagram. Okay, I'm not going to have any notes for this on the web, so I just want to talk this through. Oops. And I want you to interrupt me if you have a question. That's going to be helpful because sometimes I leave something out which may be for you a crucial logical link to seeing how it all works. So please just barge in any time, okay? I want to make sure you understand this because I'm not giving you the traditional interpretation. I told you that last week. I'm not going to be dogmatic about what I say, but I think Scripture's pretty clear. So let's start. Okay, first you have the Son of Man. He sits on His throne. In verse 32 and 33, you have a group called the sheep, and they're Gentile nations. They're in flesh and blood bodies. And you have another group, and they're the goats. They're in flesh and blood bodies. All these people have survived the tribulation. Okay? In verse 34, if we look at the sheep section, we see that the sheep are going to inherit the kingdom. And then we see in verse 46 that the sheep are going to go into eternal life. And if you look at the basis of the judgment for them inheriting and going into eternal life, you find in verses 35 through 40 that they were pro-Semitic. You know, the Jews, you gave them something to drink, you gave them shelter when they needed help. Because recall, this section of history, the tribulation, is the day of the Lord, what we're saying, Joel, is the worst period of human history. The only rival to it would be something like the global flood of Noah. So we're dealing with a time, Jesus said, which there will be great tribulation such as has never been seen on earth, nor ever will. It's not even rivaled by the final uprising of Satan after the millennium, when he gathers all the nations under the rubric of Gog and Magog in Revelation 20. This is the greatest period of stress for the world that will ever be. And these people have survived it. On the other hand, we have some goats. So these are clearly believers. There's no question about that. And these are clearly unbelievers because in verse 46, it is said that the goats will go into eternal punishment. In verse 41, it says they go into eternal fire. So these both contrast with these over here. And these, the basis of their going into eternal fire, eternal punishment, is because they are anti-Semitic. when Jews needed help, needed a drink, needed a place to lay their head or whatever during the tribulation, they said, uh-uh. So they were against Israel, but they survived the tribulation. Now, here's the deal. The traditional interpretation is that the sheep are going to go into the kingdom. Now, I have no question they're going to be in the kingdom. But the traditional interpretation is that they're going to go in natural flesh and blood bodies, like you and I have. And those, of course, would be the people who repopulate the millennial kingdom, the Gentiles. So all these people are killed, okay, at that point. They do not go into the kingdom. The only way to go into the kingdom, a person has to be born of God. That's the whole Nicodemus discourse in John 3, that you must be born of the Spirit. You must be born of God. You have to be regenerate. So no unregenerate people can be in the kingdom, period. But all regenerate people from the beginning of creation will be in the kingdom. Now, so no goats will be there. Yeah.
Do both of them end up with the bodies that are immortal? I mean, these guys have to burn forever, right?
Okay, he's asking, do both groups end up with immortal bodies? And the answer, of course, is yes. The goats will get resurrection bodies fit for eternal punishment in the lake of fire. And these people, of course, will get resurrection bodies fit for the kingdom of heaven. So yes, just like all people who've ever lived in this world will get a resurrection body. It's just either one that's designed for eternal death or one that's designed for the kingdom of God. But at this point, they all have a regular body, correct? All right. Anything else? Okay. So these guys are all going to be dead. They can't go into the millennium to repopulate, can they? They're all dead. Now, they did have children, though. Goats have children, too. And we want to come back to those children in a minute, because we have to bring in our doctrine of salvation here to discuss some other things. We study the Bible, we have to study all of it, put it all together in a systematic, coherent picture. I mean, that's what we're here to do as believers. Now, the sheep, however, they inherit the kingdom, they go into eternal life. People say, oh yeah, they just go into the kingdom. They repopulate. Well, that is a problem, okay, because two things. Number one, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, which says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Well, if flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, you know, people like you and I in these bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 15 is about the resurrection. It's the great resurrection chapter, isn't it? Well, if flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, but these people are going to inherit the kingdom of God, then they can't go in flesh and blood bodies. Not possible. So, that means that these people must be given a resurrection body to enter and inherit. Because an inherit, kleronomeo, this word means to possess something. It means more than just going somewhere into a house. You know, that's the analogy I use. If you inherit a house, that's a little bit different than entering a house. A whole lot different. Because then you have possession of it as one who has an inheritance. That's your inheritance. If you just go into somebody's house, you don't own any of it. So people who inherit the kingdom go in to reign in the kingdom. In other words, that is a reward, to reign in the kingdom as one who inherits. Of course, if you're going to reign in the kingdom under Christ, you can't be in a flesh and blood body because you still got a sin nature. So these people, to reign in the kingdom, you have to have a resurrection body. So the first problem with just saying these people just go into the kingdom and make babies is that people can't go in flesh and blood bodies and inherit. Now, if all the second problem is in verse 46, it says they will go into eternal life. Now, wait a minute. I thought that the moment a person believed, they received eternal life. Do they not? He who believes in me will get, does it say, will get eternal life in the future? No, it doesn't say that. It says he has eternal life. And Aristotle or perfect tense, he has crossed over from death into life. Meaning he crossed over from death into life at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone, at which point he remains crossed over forever. That's the perfect voice. So these people have already believed. They wouldn't be sheep otherwise. The passage calls them righteous in a couple of places. So they already have eternal life. What then does it mean that they will go into eternal life? It has to mean something different. It has to be more than the mere possession of eternal life. And if you study the New Testament, you find out there's three aspects of eternal life, actually. The first one is just receiving it. He who believes in me has eternal life. You have it as a possession, something that can never be lost. It's eternal, you know, eternal security. It wouldn't be called eternal life if you could lose it, like Ryrie said. It'd be a bad name. So you have it as a possession, number one. Number two, you can have it or enjoy it abundantly. Have the abundant life. Jesus said, I come that you may have life, that is, possess eternal life. But then he said, and that you might have it abundantly. That's a different thing. See, you either have eternal life or you don't have it. There's no shades. You are either abiding in him and enjoying the abundant life, or you're not abiding in him, in which case you still possess it, but you're not enjoying the abundant life. There's no shades in between. You either have it or you don't, and if you have it, you're either enjoying it or you're not. And then there is the fullest expression of eternal life, which is when you receive your resurrection body, which is permanent. From that point forward, it's continual enjoyment or the abundant life in its fullest sense. That's what this is talking about. They're going to go into eternal life, meaning they will receive their resurrection body, and that's it. So they're going to go into the kingdom to reign. Now here's the problem. If this is all the nations, like it says in verse 32, this is all the Gentiles on planet Earth, and these guys get killed, and these guys get resurrection bodies, who's going to repopulate the millennium? The Gentile millennium. Because if you're in resurrection body, you can't mate with anybody else. There's no procreation in the resurrection body. No marriage, none of that. Okay? Sorry. So who's going to be there? So this is why we had to bring in our doctrine of salvation to help us understand. Because we are people who believe that when Christ died on the cross, he died for the sins of the whole world. And we deduce from all this that the question always arises, what about 2-year-olds? What about 3-year-olds? What about infants? You know, and all that kind of thing. Where are they going to be? And from our position, we have no problem saying that, or as Dr. Leitner says in his book, Safe in the Hands of Jesus, he says, or Safe in the Arms of Jesus, I think it is, that if one cannot meet the requirement is faith. If one is not able to meet the requirement, then God applies the atonement to him. So at the rapture, all the believers are going to be taken off the earth, right? There won't be a single believer on earth. But after the rapture, people are going to have babies. And so you could have children on the earth as old as 7 years, couldn't you? Because the tribulation is 7 years long. And maybe a little bit older at the maximum, because the rapture occurs before that. So you have kids that could be as old as 7, maybe 8, all the way down to infants. Well, what's God going to do with them? They could be the children of the sheep. They could be the children of the goats. It doesn't matter. He makes the provision for them because they could not meet the requirement of faith. They go into the kingdom. They are raised by people who are in resurrection bodies. Okay? People like us, we'll all of us be in resurrection bodies in the kingdom. And we'll raise those children. That's the only way to solve the dilemma of Joel 3. Frank. Yeah, that's a good question. Who are the Sabians there in Joel 3, 6, 7, or 8, somewhere in there? And they're going to be what? Yeah, then who are they? Yeah, and that, you know, I don't know 100%. See, some people say that the Sabians are modern-day Yemen, you know, down there. But, you know, the question is, well, who are these people? Are they resurrected people? Are they, you know, what are, I don't know. And there's discussion among prophecy scholars about, well, maybe the nations in the millennium are different than the nations we know now. And we don't know about who they are. Say that? Yeah, so it's still part of the kingdom. And so they'll be what? The Sabians. Yeah, that's what I'm assuming. Joel 3, what? 8. You know, I mean, nobody even talks about the Sabians, hardly anybody. You know, I mean, it's what, a derivative of Sheba and Saba. So these are some other derivatives that are similar names. And, you know, I was thinking, well, Sheba's, that's not from Yemen. She was from, I think, Egypt or something. But we really don't know. Arabia. So that's the Yemen idea. He says a trading people that were from Arabia. So, but whatever happens, it seems like these children of the goats will be sold into to these people, the Sabians, whoever they are. But I assume they have to be in resurrection bodies. Now, maybe they'll be raised by the Sabians. I don't know. Because obviously, if you got a 2 or 3 year old, they're going to have to be raised by somebody. You know. So basically, they're going to have really good parents because all the parents will be in resurrection bodies. Okay, does that kind of at least... Okay, Bill. He's asking about the children of the believers, like the children of the sheep. Okay, if these guys get their resurrection bodies, but their kids don't, and they go into the kingdom, and they have the opportunity to believe just like everybody else, well, they may be raised by their... I would think they're going to be raised by their parents who are in resurrection bodies. Oh, this is already... Okay, he's asking, but the kingdom doesn't start for another 7 years. Okay. But this is after the 7 years. The sheep goat's judgment takes place after the tribulation. So they've already endured that with their children. If they were parents were believers, then they would get resurrection bodies, some kind of transformation of their bodies. Their children, if they had not met the age of where they could believe yet, would go into the millennial kingdom and their parents or someone else would raise them. But I would think their parents, but that's, you know, speculation. But that's what I think. He's asking about the children at the rapture. What about children at the rapture or pregnant women or things like that, which are two different questions, but still. What about children at the rapture? Well, there's different views. I tend to think that they're going to be taken away with the parents, you know, even if their parents are unbelievers. But there are other views of that, but we don't know. Huh? If the parents are... Right. Right. He's bringing up the point that say the rapture happens today. I've got 3 children here. One that may be a believer already. The other 2 don't understand enough yet. So what would happen to Joshua and Caleb, for example? Would they stay here on earth and be given the opportunity to believe during the tribulation? Would they, as they grew to knowledge? Because by the end of the tribulation, they'd be, if it happened today, they'd be 9 and a half. By that time. Or do they get taken with Robin and I and Riven if she's a believer? And I usually tend to take the view that they go with us. But I've heard argued persuasively that they don't and they stay behind. And if they get killed, then obviously then they would go to heaven if they were not to the age of accountability yet. Or if they live through the whole thing and do believe, then they would go into the kingdom as inheritors. You know, you can draw a parallel back to the flood and ask this question. And I'm not trying to push doctrine here. I'm just saying here's a comparison in Scripture. If you go back to the flood, how many people went through the flood? 8. I asked one of my kids. I said, all right, who was on the, I asked Joshua, I think. I was like, who was on the ark? Just who was on the ark? And he said, God. And I was like, you know, I never thought about that, but you're right. He was there too. He's everywhere. So there was God and eight people, right? And he learned from two-year-olds. And but even the children of the unbelievers, the people that didn't get on the ark, what happened to them? Did they perish in the waters of the flood? Yeah. Obviously, if they were too young, then I think they'll be in heaven to believe. But still, they perished. And some people have said, now look, here's a parallel with the rapture, that those kids will go through, even if and their parents will be gone, and they may get killed. And I hate that thought. I hate that thought as a parent, but I don't have any direct revelation to really answer your question. It's just kind of speculating. Yeah, there's no doubt about that. I think it's slavery. Yeah, I think they'll be sold. The goat's children will be sold into slavery. But again, I feel like, you know, they've got to be raised. But, you know, a lot of these slaves and slave cultures were raised by their masters before they, you know, functioned as their workers and things. I don't know. There's just not. I don't know of any other passages that really talk about this thing. So just so limited here. Yeah. Say bien. They're the Hispanics. Okay. All right. So I just wanted you to understand what was being said. If you want to reject that and go with the traditional interpretation, that's your deal. You know, I just think you have a problem with 1 Corinthians 15:50 and going into eternal life, what all that means. All right, tonight we want to back up, and want to go to something before the sheep goes judgment, to another judgment, but this one is part of the tribulation. It's there in Joel 3:9-17. So Joel's not all sequential in his writings, and you have to put together when these events occur by comparing one passage with another passage, right? And it's not easy, but comparing others, we know that what happens here happens before the sheep goats. So verses 9 through 17 are going to deal with the War of Armageddon. Some people call it the Battle of Armageddon. Other people call it a campaign. I call it a war because it's a series of battles, not just one. You could call it a campaign. That's the same thing. In verse 9, it's called a war. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. And a war, of course, is different than a battle because a war compromises a series of battles. Typically that occur in some resolution of a conflict. So this is the War of Armageddon. Revelation 19:19 refers to Armageddon as a war, polemos. So there's going to be a proclamation, Joel says, that will go out among the nations. This is toward the end of the tribulation. And we want to see how this proclamation will go out, so turn over to Revelation 16. Joel just sees in part, John sees more in the Revelation, and this is a part of the seven bowls. Remember, you have in the tribulation, you have 21 judgments. They're telescopic, meaning that you go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. The seventh one opens up the seven trumpets, and then you go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and when you hit seventh trumpet, it opens up seven bowls. So you have these 21 judgments that are like a telescope, and they compound in their catastrophic destruction. And here we are in the second half of the tribulation. We want to look at the proclamation that goes out during the sixth bowl in verse 13. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and that's Satan. He's already been identified for us in chapter 12. I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast, and that's the Antichrist from Revelation 13, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Okay? This is the counterfeit Trinity. Okay? You have God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. In the latter days, you have a counterfeit Trinity set up where Satan counterfeits the Father, the Antichrist counterfeits, obviously, Christ, the Son, and the false prophet counterfeits the Holy Spirit. Now in verse 13, John sees something coming out of the mouth of each one of these figures, namely three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs. And where do they go? It says they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Okay, again, the war of Armageddon. That's exactly what Joel is talking about, that there's going to be a proclamation that goes out to all the nations. And John saw this vision, and he tells us that it's going to go out, these three demons are going to go out from the counterfeit Trinity. Satan, Antichrist, the false prophet. So verse 16, and they, that is the three demon spirits, gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now, Har, we just normally call it Armageddon, leave the H off, but Har means mountain. So this is the mountain of Megiddo. Today they call it Tel Megiddo, which means hill of Megiddo. And usually when you think of Armageddon, you probably think of a big plain, a vast plain called the Plain of Jezreel. But Megiddo is actually on a hill. I'm standing on the hill here overlooking the great plain or valley of Jezreel. Megiddo sits in a very strategic point. It sits on a very narrow pass in the ancient world, and the road that went through there was called the Via Maris, which is the most famous ancient world there is. It's called, that's the Latin for the Way of the Sea. And it was an international highway that connected Europe to and Asia and Africa, basically. And so this is the most important road in the ancient world, with Megiddo sitting there, and it turned out, of course, to be a location of hundreds of battles. Pharaoh Thutmose III fought the Canaanites there. Napoleon Bonaparte fought the Turks there. General Allenby in World War I fought the Turks and the Germans there. Over time, 26 layers of city destruction have been piled up, the archaeologists have uncovered. 26 cities built one on top of another, which shows you how many times this place was under battle. And of course, you wanted this city because it was a key place for trade. I mean, the economic value of Megiddo, with all the trade passing through there between three continents, is astounding. So if you controlled the hill of Megiddo, you control the whole area. Those of you who go to Israel with us, we're going to visit this hill and we're going to overlook this valley. And this, you're looking at it here, where all the nations' armies of the world will gather to go up against Israel. And this is a massive valley. Israel has an underground air force in this valley. And all you can see from the hill of Megiddo is just, you know, a runway out there. And then you'll see this jet taxi up, this jet fire and take off, you know, and others landing. But somehow they store all these underground. But this is where all the world's armies will gather to exterminate Israel. So the three demonic spirits will emanate from the counterfeit Trinity. They will go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. And they will be gathered to the place which is called Armageddon or the hill of Megiddo. All right, now turn back to Joel. Just hold your place in Joel when we go other places tonight, if you can recall to do that. Joel says, prepare a war. But the idea of the Hebrew prepare is this: make a war declaration. Declare war. Rouse the mighty men. So war is going to be declared. Obviously, we know who's going to do it. It's going to be the Antichrist. He's going to declare war on Israel. So this is the world's final solution to the Jewish problem. Total extermination. And it will be headed by the counterfeit Trinity. God says in Zechariah 14:2, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. All. So Israel's going to be all alone. And Joel says, let all the soldiers draw near, let them come up. And obviously where they're headed up to is to Israel. They're coming up to Megiddo to gather for deployment. Verse 10, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. You know, there is going to be tremendous deception in those days. Jesus said in all of that discourse that it was going to be so deceptive that it almost deceives the elect. I mean, believers, because they see the signs and the miracles and the wonders that are actually being produced by the counterfeit Trinity, they're almost going to be led astray. He says, he talks here about the one who is weak. Even those who are weak, those who have no military training, no military expertise whatsoever, are going to be deceived into thinking that they are mighty and they can go up and exterminate Israel. So you got this call, and then to take all your farming equipment, take your plowshares, take your pruning hooks, and beat them into swords and spears. Now there's three things I want to say about this. The first thing is that this is the opposite of Isaiah 2, verse 4, and Micah 4, 3. So hold your place in Joel, and flip over to Isaiah 2. Now this passage in Isaiah chapter 2 is a messianic kingdom passage. Jesus has already returned. He has set up His kingdom. Verse 1 tells us it will come about in the last days. And in verse 4, it says, "And He will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." Okay, so look at that. That is exactly the opposite of what you have in Joel. In the tribulation, they take farming equipment and they make weapons. But in the millennium, they take weapons and they make them into farming equipment. This is an exact reversal. And this is why it is so important to know where you are in the dispensational scheme of things. We are not in the kingdom. We are in the church. The second thing we want to say about this is, look at the United Nations. Okay, this is a statue in front of the UN headquarters. They've got a man beating his sword into a plowshare. Now you may think, oh, what a beautiful thing. What a wonderful idea. Everybody getting rid of their weapons. But this is a blasphemous thing. This is absolute autonomy and absolute stupidity, if you ask me. Incidentally, they've got the Isaiah passage quoted on the inscription. Now, what's the blasphemy? Think of the confusion here, obviously. A millennial stage, or a millennial statue in an age of war. Isaiah 2, verse 4. Also Micah 4, verse 3. So, what's the blasphemy of this? Obviously, what the UN is saying is that man, in his autonomy and by his own might, is going to bring peace on earth. The perfectibility of man is the doctrine. That if we get rid of all the weapons, we'll have peace on earth. This is a doctrine from the pit of hell. A doctrine that denies the total depravity of man. And we ask, you know, well, just how is the UN going to bring in peace? Well, apparently it's through the gradual process of negotiation. In the meantime, we'll let the terrorists do whatever they want and kill innocent people and stand by and just tell them, No, you shouldn't do that. You're being a bad boy. And that's not going to get us anywhere because these people have maligned the Bible. They have torn it right out of context, and that's why you've heard that the Bible is the most abused book in the world, because someone got their pet doctrine here, in this case pacifism, and the perfectibility of man. They want to get some support from the Bible for their doctrine because at least to some people, that's the Bible's important. So we find a verse, we yank it out to further our agenda. And this is always the game. But the problem is that how peace is really going to be ushered in? Is it going to be ushered in by human autonomy? Nothing wrong with wanting peace, of course, but how in the world is it going to be ushered in? Only Jesus Christ, in His bloody, holy war garments, is going to bring in, through massive slaughter of humanity and nature, only that way will peace be brought on earth. Not exactly a friendly negotiation, but it's a remarkable portrayal right here in front of the UN of the idolatry of paganism, that we, in all of our wisdom, in all of humanity's goodness, can by step-by-step negotiation bring in peace and perfect man. No interferences. Let's just make it law that we come in, that the governments can come into our homes that they can take away your weapons and then we'll have peace. Now that's what's coming in America. Okay? Here's what the presidential candidate, Obama, says about weapons. This is what's out there. This is what he said. I will cut investments in our unproven missile defense systems. I will not weaponize space. I will slow our development of future combat systems. I will set a goal of a world without nuclear weapons. I will negotiate with Russia to take our ICBMs off of hair trigger alert and achieve deep cuts in our nuclear arsenal. Now that's someone who could be our president next. Now, it's the wrong age of history for doing that if you are a Christian and you understand the Bible. Because you can take all the weapons away you want to, but that is not going to stop killing. That is not going to stop war. People still have a sin nature. And there's no way you're going to stop the Arabs from trying to get nuclear weapons. You can forget it. You can think that you're going to stop people from fighting, but you're not. Pacifism is built inherently on the doctrine of man's goodness, that man is inherently good, and that through evolution, through time plus chance, man will ultimately become perfect and bring in his kingdom. But the doctrine of depravity in the Bible says that the only solution to fallen man's problem and to bring peace on earth is the resurrection body and total separation of good and evil brought in by Jesus Christ himself through the instrument of war. So all you're doing by trying to take away weapons is setting up America for slaughter. That's all you're doing. Only Jesus Christ can usher in peace. That's why he's called the Prince of Peace, incidentally. And that's why Isaiah 2:4 concludes this way. In the millennium, it says, nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. In the millennium. That's not going to be brought in by the UN, the pagan shrine of autonomy over there in Europe. That is going to be brought in by Christ. Only then will there be no more wars, no more fighting, no more training facilities for war, no more soldiers. For 1,000 years, think of it, no war, no facilities for training for war, no war casualties. It's going to be a nice place, isn't it? But humanity is not going to bring it in. So for now, you better hold on to your weapons. Okay? Third observation about Joel. In our passage, farming equipment will be turned into swords and spears. Now, does anyone find anything odd about that? I mean, the weapons of war that are mentioned there. It sounds like ancient weapons. What about high-powered weapons, advanced digital rocketry systems, tanks, aircraft, etc.? Where's all that? Well, it seems that all of that is unavailable by this point in the tribulation. Anyone who does a serious study, okay, of the 20, you don't even have to do a serious one, just read through Revelation 6 through 19, and you look at those judgments that take place that lead up to the War of Armageddon. And you know that technology that we have today that's rapidly increasing, there's some tremendous drawbacks to technology. If one little thing goes wrong, then it may not work right. Now think of your car 30 years ago. Virtually anybody could go out and work on their car. Now today, if one stinking little sensor goes out, you got to take it in and get somebody to look at it. It's a drawback to technology. That if one thing goes wrong, I don't know how to fix it. Now, the point is that weapons are becoming highly technical. And if the system gets knocked out, then the weapon doesn't work right. And it seems that in the tribulation, the entire technological network that the world has set up by that time is decimated within just a few judgments of Revelation 6. So, virtually overnight, the world falls back to ancient standards, swords and spears and horses. You know, no nuclear weapons. You know, here's something I keep trying to tell prophecy people this. They just won't listen. Why in the world would you gather in the land of Israel if you've got nuclear capacity? Just fly over in your stealth bomber and drop it on them. Don't go sit in the Valley of Armageddon and go to Jerusalem and people won't listen to me. And I'm saying, you people are silly. This is what the Bible's saying. So, you know, do a Hiroshima or something if all that's available. And these people keep wanting to interpret the locusts of Revelation 9 as Apache helicopters and stuff. And that's just not the case. Okay? Because by that time, all the high-tech weapons are knocked out. Okay? They're not operational. Or they're just not effective. So the tribulation judgments will decimate technological weaponry and push man back virtually into a stone age. Verse 11, hasten and come, all you surrounding nations. So there's a great hurry to assemble and finish out the Jews once for all. And obviously the hurry is ultimately because of Satan, because Satan has been cast down, and Revelation 12 tells us that he knows he has just a little bit of time, so he's going to fuel the whole world to hasten to come together and destroy them once for all. And gather yourselves there, and that is in the Valley of Armageddon. And then it says, bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. In other words, while the world is preparing their army in the Valley of Armageddon, and not in stealth bombers, the Lord is going to be preparing His army in heaven. And He says, bring down your mighty ones. Okay, and the question is, who are the mighty ones? Well, they're probably His angels. The great tribulation trumpet and bold judgments, as you read the book of Revelation, as you read Matthew 13, 39 and following, you see that the angels are highly involved in the trumpet and bold judgments, pouring those out. So this is going to be a human, supernatural conflict. Humans and angels, humans against God, God against them, angels against humans. So verse 12, let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, this is the site we said last week. This is the Kidron Valley. This is where the key battles at the close of Armageddon will take place. And we saw this last week is also the same site where sheep goats judgment will take place a few days after this. So those are different events, but they happen in the same place. He says, for there I will sit there in the valley of Jehoshaphat to judge all the surrounding nations. So this is where the key battles are going to be taking place. The majority of the human soldiers will be from the surrounding nations, those which are particularly anti-Semitic. I mean, the nations close to Israel. That will be where the majority of the soldiers come from to take out Israel. Those people are the Arabs, typically, and they're extremely anti-Semitic. Verse 13, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. So, by this time, okay, this is a figure, obviously, that you've got under the farming metaphor. And by this time, anti-Semitism has reached the point where God says, you know, it's time to harvest. You know, God will only let anti-Semitism go so far, and when Israel's on the brink of extinction, God intervenes. So, come, He says, come and tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. So, what we have here is God's enemies all gathered in one place, the soldiers at least, not women and children typically. But the soldiers are all in one wine press, so to speak. All there in the land of Israel, all in the valley of Armageddon, this vast plain. That's the picture. Picture this. You're looking at a wine press and you see thousands and thousands of little grapes in there. And then someone gets in there and starts stomping them. Okay, that is the picture, that people are those little grapes. And God begins to stomp those grapes. It is a massive, massive slaughter. So this is total annihilation, not of Israel, but of God's enemies. Because anti-Semitism is absolute wickedness. It's total lawlessness. It's violation of one of the key Christian Zionist verses in Scripture, which is Genesis 12:3. If you curse Israel, you will be cursed. Turn to Revelation 14, because this picks up this terminology of the sickle and the harvest and the winepress. And we want to see the parallel to Joel's verse here in Revelation 14. I think this is a description here of the war of Armageddon kind of a foreview of it. And some of these descriptions in chapter 14 are very difficult, but there's no question that they look back to Joel. They expand upon what Joel heard. In these verses that we're going to read, starting in verse 14, there's going to be two reapers, and there's going to be two sickles, okay? So verse 14, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." Does anybody want to guess who that is? That's Jesus. That's the Messiah. He's one like a son of man. Indicating here that all the judgments ultimately that take place are under His sovereign control. And then here we come with the second angel. "And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud," in other words, speaking to Christ, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then he who sat on the cloud," this is Christ, "swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped." Okay, so that's the first reaper, the first sickle. Then verse 17, "And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God." So all these people are put ultimately in the stomping pit. Okay, all of them. "And the winepress was trodden outside the city." Okay, where do you think that's going to happen? We've been talking about this for 3 weeks, or two or 3 weeks now. Right outside the city. Kidron Valley is not a part of the city. It is outside of the city. The city is to the west. So this is the Kidron Valley. "And blood came out," he says, "from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Now a lot of people like to say, "Oh, well, it's just allegory. It just means it's a big judgment. You know, it's a big slaughter." You know, I take it to actually be literal. The distance from the Valley of Armageddon, which is up north, all the way to Bozrah, over in near Petra in Edom, is about 200 miles, and that's where I think the blood will congeal. Nice picture. Pretty great distance there. Loss of human life, unfathomable. But that's what Joel says in verse 14. Hopefully, you're holding your place there. Joel 3:14. He tells us a massive number of people will gather for this final conflagration. Multitudes, multitudes, he says, in the Valley of Decision. Gathered against God, they're gathered against His Christ, they're gathered against the nation of Israel. They know very well what they're doing. They have had every opportunity to believe. If you read Revelation 14, when we went through there, you remember there was an angel that proclaimed the gospel to everybody on the planet Earth. Everybody has heard. Everybody has had the opportunity to actually hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He died, that He was crucified on the cross, that He was raised from the dead. Every single person has had that opportunity. They've heard the message audibly. And they said no. So there are going to be multitudes in this valley taking their stand against Christ and against God and His anointed. Psalm 2 talks about this. They're going to shake their fist at God. Literally. The Hebrew word here for decision, the valley of decision, is harus. It means there's going to be a strict decision. Or it also means, interestingly, a trench. Now the Kidron Valley is a trench valley. I mean, it's very sharp. It goes down on both sides, from the Temple Mount on the west, from the Mount of Olives on the east. It's like a trench. And this is exactly where God will execute His strict decision, in that trench. Turn to Zechariah 12. Zechariah 12 is another look at this. Hold your place in Joel. Zechariah 12 through 14. These are some of the key chapters. If you want to read some chapters on the tribulation that you never read, go back and read Zechariah 12 through 14. One of the things you want to keep in mind here when you look at these chapters is that in these chapters, Israel is victorious. They come out on top in the battle. Israel's rescued, they're restored. I say that because a lot of Christians are turning to a system of prophecy called preterism. This is the idea that most, if not all, prophecy was already fulfilled in 70 AD when the Roman armies under Titus had surrounded Jerusalem and they razed it to the ground. And, of course, that was a defeat of the Jews. And they say that God is done with the Jews. He's finished. No millennium for Israel. No restoration to the land. Forget all that. One of the problems with that view is what do you do with Zechariah 12 through 14, which predicts not a destruction of the Jews in Jerusalem, but the restoration of the Jews in Jerusalem. What do you do with that? And Zechariah was written late. It was written in 480 B.C. So you can't say that that was fulfilled after the restoration from Babylon, because that had already happened 65 years before. So this can't be referring to the Babylonian restoration. It has to be referring to a future restoration and victory of Israel. If we read from verse 1, I'm going to read from the King James Version because I liked it better, but it says, "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, thus saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens," that's talking back at creation, "layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him." That's all creation talk. And what this is doing is establishing the sovereignty of God. That His sovereign ability to carry out exactly what He has said He will do. History is not run by a roll of the dice. History is run absolutely by God. "Behold," He says, verse 2, "I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all the people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. Though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it, Jerusalem will indeed be a cup of trembling to all the nations." Into verse 6, let's see if Israel gets defeated. You see that verse 6, the inhabitants of Jerusalem will again dwell on their own sites. In verse 7, that He will save the tents of Judah first. Verse 8, that He will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And verse 9, "In that day God will set out to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem." There's nothing here about Jerusalem being surrounded by their enemies and defeated, like in 70 AD. 70 AD is the fulfillment of Luke 21. Yes, Luke 21, 21 through 24. But the restoration of Israel and the defeat of the nations that come against Jerusalem, that's in the future. And yet we have a whole school of prophecy that's sprouting like weeds among evangelicals that, oh no, God's done with the Jews. He finished this back in 70 AD. Well, what do you do with this? So we are Christian Zionists and we're proud of it, or I am. It's what the Word of God is saying. And what you're being taught here, incidentally, is hardly ever taught in any evangelical churches in the world today. And I say that quite seriously. You know, the other day I was talking on the phone to Arlie Francis, who's the director of Ariel Ministries over there in San Antonio. And, you know, I was asking him a question about some information I was looking for that Arnold had dug up somewhere. And he says, "Now, who is this?" "Oh, this is Jeremy Thomas. I'm in Fredericksburg." "Oh, yeah. We had a couple from our ministry that were up there in the Fredericksburg area and attended your church. They were very impressed because you spoke about Israel as a future in God's program." And, you know, these are people that go all around the world. They know what your common church teaches. And I can tell you one thing for sure. It is not that God will bless those who bless Israel and curse those who curse Israel. That is not what's being taught in our churches. What's being taught is that the church has replaced Israel. God no longer has a future for Israel. Ancient heresy developed by Origen and Augustine, a couple of allegorizers of Scripture. You know, for Origen, it was fantasy unlimited. You know, just whatever. We just make it up as we go along. So we are Christian Zionists, and I'm proud of it. So the question is, why are so many of these Christian organizations, Christian denominations, Christian institutions, why are they turning against Israel? Well, there's only one solution. Ultimately, it's because of satanic deception. He is the ultimate anti-Semite. And so they've got some higher standard than the Word of God. You know, it's probably some kind of a secular humanitarianism. Oh, we see the Arab plight. These poor people are stuck over there. They have to live on rocks. You know, well, sorry, but it's not Israel's fault. The refugee problem of Arabs in the West Bank and Gaza Strip is not Israel's fault at all. When the war started in 1948, Israel said before, now you guys need to get out of here because the Arabs are going to come in here. They're going to be gunning us down. And if you don't want to be in the line of fire, you better get out. So they went out, and guess where they got stopped? At the borders of Jordan and the borders of Egypt. And they said, nah, we're not going to let you come across. Now the Arab peoples are their kin. They go back to Ishmael and Esau. And they're not going to let them cross the border? No. No. Because they want to set up a whole system in Israel, which is full of anti-Semitism, which they're doing. And if you know anything about Arab people, they'll fight a war for 2,000 years. It doesn't matter to them. They've got time on their hands. From their perspective, this is what they're doing. They're just letting the population increase. If you read birth rates around the world, you're going to find that the so-called Palestinian people have one of the highest, something like average of like 8 kids a family. They're rapidly outproducing Israel, okay, numerically. And all they're trying to do is get a massive number of people so they can overwhelm Israel in the end times. So a lot of these people that are over there now are going to be the ones, perhaps, in the Valley of Armageddon, gathering against them. Because their numbers are just so great. And God says, that's it. I'm going to crush this thing before Israel gets annihilated. And rather than them getting annihilated, you get annihilated. So I think that all these churches, because they bought into some kind of a higher authority like humanitarianism for the Arabs or something, have ultimately turned against Israel because they've abandoned the Word of God. They've just left it wholesale. I mean, go to the churches, visit. Fine. But you're going to come back 6 months later going, I can't believe what I'm hearing. But be ready, because the Scriptures tell us that in the end, this age is going to end in absolute apostasy. That doesn't mean just a lot of unbelievers being immoral. What that means is departure from doctrine. What did Paul tell Timothy? In the end, they will not endure sound doctrine. That's apostasy. When we no longer listen to the Word of God, and we listen to the Word of man. And that's why we're doing the framework. Because we've got to develop a system of thinking to stand against the tide of the culture, which is just crushing Christianity. Just tearing us right away from Israel and for a love for that people. But I hope you see, at least from tonight, that anti-Semitism doesn't have a very good ending. All right, let's close with a word of prayer.